Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be finishing up this chapter. Earlier part of the chapter, verses like 1 through 11, we're talking about justification. As you remember, the first couple chapters, 1, 2, and 3 in there, are talking about the universal sin of man. It was first the Gentiles, and then even the Jews. And now we've gotten into justification by faith through Jesus Christ. Paul is doing a great job of building his theology. He starts off with universal sin, then he declares that all men are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and are justified, meaning they stand righteous before God. There's no case against them. But now he's going to get into how that happens. It's like, okay, well, that's kind of like, you know, just a statement. You have faith in Jesus, you're saved, you're justified. But going back now, he's going to, in these verses, 12 through 21, through the rest of the book of our chapter of Romans, he's going to try to explain it, tie it all together. These are important verses. I'm going to read them right now because he's going to tie together the concept of Adam and what happened to Adam in the garden and Jesus and what happened with Jesus' work. And basically what you're going to have here is the introduction is going to be something that's going to be throughout the New Testament. The term is a federal head. It's like a representative of a group of people. And that is why you were born in sin. You didn't sin in your life and thus become a sinner. I mean, this is some basic theology that you have to address. And if people don't think about it, things don't make sense. What's unique about the scriptures that, I mean, I think it works, is that as you ask questions, the theology is there. The foundation is there. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. It's the revelation that God has given men. And so all the questions that you ask can be answered, and they all build on each other like a perfect structure. So if you think, for example, that a person is going to go to hell because they have sinned, that would be a wrong concept. People are separated from God and are sinners and are destined to eternal condemnation because they are born in sin. You are a sinner. You didn't become a sinner. You are a sinner. Well, how does that even make sense? How could God create all man? Why would he? That we were made by God. A baby's a beautiful thing made from the hand of God. Right. But in the very beginning, Adam sinned. And thus, because Adam sinned, all of the human race became sinners. Now, potentially, you could be born in sin and then live this perfect life. That's hypothetical. But you'd still be condemned because you were a sinner in Adam. You are of his race. You are of his people. Another thing that's going to come up that's interesting is a concept. Now, this just throws people off. I mean, nothing makes sense. And you can see how difficult it is for our modern world, our Western world, to understand some of the basic things because they've got to go back and rewrite some basic scriptural principles. Who sinned first? We're going to read the verses here and explain it. Who sinned first? The first person to eat from the tree. Eve ate and became a sinner. It says that in Scripture. But what was the effect on the human race? Nothing. But then Adam ate and all became sinners. It's like, whoa, are you saying men are more important? Are you saying women are... I'm just saying, this is the way it worked. Eve ate first and became a sinner. She was deceived and ate and was a sinner. But Adam's still good. And we're still good. Poor Eve. Then Adam ate and we're all taken down. You say, well, I don't like that. That don't make sense. I don't agree with modern... That's just ancient writings. That's just ancient views. Okay, fine. Then your salvation doesn't make sense because now here comes Jesus on the scene. And he is going to take the place of Adam, or he is going to pay for those sins and is going to offer now another federal head. And so all people are either going to die or live and die either in Adam, and that's where we all started, every man and every woman, we all are in Adam, we are all condemned, but you have an opportunity to join the second man, Christ. There's only two men in history, Adam and Christ, that matter. You've got great leaders, you've got great politicians, you've got great people that do great feats, great acts of love. But you're either going to perish in Adam, or you're going to be born again and receive justification and eternal life for all time in Christ. I mean, that's Bible. Now, understand, one of the things I don't want to rush ahead here, and I'm starting to, is Christ is not going to just pay for Adam's sin and restore you to the Garden of Eden. He's going to pay for Adam's sin and He's going to take you to a new level. He's going to take you to be the place where you are a son of God in an eternal state, not just a man of earth. Adam was a man of earth. He became, the spiritual existed, and Adam became a living being. So what came first in that case? In that case, the Spirit created Adam and gave him the life. But first came, again, the physical man and the fall. But now Christ comes from the spiritual and comes into the physical as a man. And now when you join him, Christ becomes a life-giving spirit. He's going to now give you, not just restore you to Adam so now you're sinless. He's going to take you, justify you, and place you in Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's a whole other domain. Christ, Adam prepares you for the kingdom of man on earth. Christ, and even if Adam hadn't fallen, Adam would have continued to have descendants and we would have been creatures of this earth. Christ is preparing you for the kingdom of God, which is two different things, if you understand that, and we're rushing ahead. Okay, with that introduction, I'm going to read these verses, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And remembering, Paul is building his theology. He's all men are sinners. We are justified through faith in Christ. Well, how can, again, we're justified. Once you're justified, you're in Christ, you're secure. But how does that work? How can just Christ justify you? And he's going to now have to explain Adam to explain how you got in this position. So chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, right here, there's a little, in my Bible, there's a hyphen or there's a space. That is because Paul is going to pick up in what he's just said in chapter 5, verse 12. We want him to continue into verse 18. That's where the thought continues. But instead, he's going to take chapter 13 or verses 13 to 17. And he's going to go over here and discuss something else because he's already talked about sin and law. And now he's just mentioned sin coming to all men. And it's like, whoa, well, he feels he needs to stop and talk about sin and law because he just mentioned sin and tied it in together. But actually, if we could, you know, we're going to talk about these. But we could, in a sense, skip these verses 13 through 17 and go to verse 18. And the thought would be more consistent. It would flow better. But Paul feels, and I would agree with him, of course, because I'm just reading what he wrote, is that this needs to be addressed. Because he's just mentioned sin, and we all sin. Now, verse 13. For before the law was given, now again, the law being the law of Moses, sin was in the world. So, I mean, he's going back to the law of Moses and sin. And it's like, well, how does this make sense? Well, listen, before there was a law, there was already sin in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, I mean, that's a statement. If there is no law, you can't break the law if it doesn't exist. Now, if you don't know the law and the law exists, that doesn't matter. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But if there is no law, they can't penalize you for violating a law that doesn't exist. They can't make up a law so they can penalize you. There may be a law and you not know it. That's a different story. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Meaning, okay, if the law hasn't been given, how can there already be sin? So he's going to address that. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Again, several things are being said right there. Meaning, people living between Adam and Moses are sinners. How do we know? Because they're dying. That's the fruit. That's the result of sin. If there was no sin, there'd be no death. And so Paul's saying because the people are dying, they're being penalized for sin, but yet the law hasn't been given. How can that be? He's establishing his case that this is all about establishing Adam as the federal head. You may say, this doesn't make sense. This is boring. Why is he off on this rabbit trail? To get to the point that you are now in Christ, he's got to prove the point and establish the fact that you were in Adam. even before the law of Moses. And he says in a normal case, the law has to be established, and then there's sin or violations. But the law wasn't established until Moses' time, yet we see people paying the penalty for a sin from Adam all the way up to Moses. How can that happen? Well, there must have been something that was happening at the very beginning, which is Adam. But what law did Adam break? And the point is going to be, Adam was given a law. And we know this is not rocket science for us. Adam was told, don't eat from that tree. Stay away from that tree. And Adam ate, he became a sinner. Because there's no law of Moses, there's nothing like this, there's just the command of God, don't go over there and eat. And he did. He became a sinner. And because one man became a sinner, we all are going to perish. Now, I want to keep your place right there. And I want to show you this verse, because this is going to be something I'm going to refer to, and I want it, and you go to John chapter 3. Again, these things that I'm going to be teaching you are not necessarily going to change your theology. They're not going to, you know, you're not going to say, oh my gosh, I've always thought the wrong thing. Hopefully what I'm going to tell you is, at the end of the day, you're going to say, well, I basically knew all that already. That's exactly what I thought. I'm just teaching you where we get that information from. Now, in John chapter 3, we know the verse, John 3:16. But the verse I got it written down right here, John 3:18. The verse I want you to see is this. And we'll come back and put it all in the context here. Chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Okay? So whoever believes in him, we know that's Jesus Christ, is not condemned because the court has found you justified. So whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So whoever does not believe stands condemned already because you're an Adam, we're going to find out. And the reason you're not saved or you're still condemned because you're an Adam is you have not believed in Christ. Now this is going to come up later because this chapter, these verses, you could use them to teach universalism. Because did you have a choice to be born a sinner? No, you didn't. You didn't like sin when you were 12 years old, and now you're going to hell until you pay for your sin. You were born in a state of sin. Now we could get into, do babies go to heaven? We're not going to go there. But it appears that you have to reach an age of consciousness to be responsible for your sin, but you're still born in this state of sin. So when people are born, they are in this state of sin, and they had no choice in it. So now that Christ has come and died for the sins of the world, there is room, and many people have gone this way. Some, I would even refer to them as leaders, powerful leaders, great leaders, that eventually deviated from the truth, I think. And they began to teach, all fell in Adam, all are saved in Christ. Teaching universalism, that sin's atonement was so great, so powerful, that all are going to be saved. And if you don't understand it, just like if you don't understand Adam and being the federal head, you're still going to perish. Now, these verses could be used to teach that. I'm using this right here. Is one of the reasons I'm using this. As you can see right there, is John says very clearly, if you believe in Christ, you're going to be saved. But if you reject Christ, you stand condemned because you were condemned already. There's something else I was going to say. Let's go back and read these verses. I'll put it in context now because you're familiar with chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read 16, 17, and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Again, noticing the believing or the accepting of this truth. That ties right back into the idea. God gives a word. God gives a promise. You believe it. You trust it. You count it as reality. God brings you in. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world's already condemned. He could have just stayed in heaven and watched it perish. But to save the world through him. The reason the Son of God came was not to condemn the world because Adam already had that taken care of. They're already condemned. He came to save the world. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't come to expose the truth and expose sin. I mean, his very presence makes you may not have known you were condemned, but just because all of a sudden you realize you're condemned doesn't mean Jesus condemned you. It means you've been condemned this whole time, and now that Jesus came with the truth, or I come and read the Bible, you realize, well, you're saying I'm condemned. You're condemning me. No, I'm not condemning you. I'm just reading the text of Scripture and letting you know you are condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. I don't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. Jesus came to save the world. I came to teach to save the world. It's like, well, you're so judgmental. No, I'm just saying you need this. Okay, I'm preaching on this now. I shouldn't be. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. You're going to be justified. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And that lines up with what we've already read in Romans. You're going to be justified for those who believe. You've got to accept it. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 5. That's just an important verse to kind of have in the back of your mind to realize from the very get-go, the world is condemned, but faith in Christ delivers you. But rejection of Christ leaves you in Adam and leaves you under his federal headship, which is going to be condemnation. Now, I would think, if you read this text of Scripture, that Adam and Eve both were saved. They were the original sinners, or Adam was the one who brought the race down. But remember, he brought an animal, the Lord brought an animal, sacrificed it, clothed them with the garments, and they learned and they practiced and taught their children the sacrifice of an animal, which would indicate they're looking forward to the coming of the Christ. And they received the promise, the seed of the woman will crush the Satan's head. And so I've got to believe that Adam did become a sinner, take the whole human race down, but he also believed the promise of salvation. So although we can blame Adam, I think Adam received the promise in the garden from the get-go and has been in the, you know, saved, if we would call it. Again, that's a New Testament term. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. And we are in chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to begin reading there again. I'm going to break off into the discussion now about chapter 13, or verses 13 to 17, sin and law again. So chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death came through sin. So once Adam sinned, people are going to start dying. And God told him that. If you eat of it, the day you eat of it, dying thou shalt die. Death is going to come. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned, or all were born into sin. Verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Before the law of Moses, sin was already here. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. So how could that be? Well, nevertheless, death did reign from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. Again, right there it tells you, Adam broke a command. But he didn't break one of the Mosaic laws, because there was no Mosaic law. He broke a command that came directly from the mouth of God. So Adam sinned by disobeying God's command. Then later on, the law of Moses was given. And that's going to be another, that Paul's already discussed that. Adam, again, here it is, breaking a command, as Adam did, and here's an important line right here at the end of verse 14, who was a pattern of the one to come. So we've got a pattern here where this is giving us permission. We don't know who that one is. We're just talking about Adam sinned and all became sinners, and Adam was a pattern, and that means a type, a shadow. He was a forerunner of the one who was to come. And it's interesting that you have so many things in that Christ fulfills so many things. For example, Moses was the one who brought the law and established the Old Testament. Moses even says, there's one coming after me that will be like me. Follow him. Now, that one that came after Moses was not Jeremiah or Isaiah or King David. It was Jesus. It was the prophet Jesus who was to come. And just like this, Adam was one, but after Adam would become the right one or the real one, which would be Christ, the one. He was the pattern of. So all men can fall in Adam. Christ is going to follow that pattern, and all men can be saved. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. And now right here, I've got a list right here, and it's on your notes. And I hope I get a chance to read through the notes and put this for you. But we're going to see seven contrasts in these next verses, where Adam is going to do one thing, Christ another. Adam this, and the essence of their work, the verdict of their work, the consequences of their work, the extent of their work, the issues of the significance, the dominions of their work. All these are going to be addressed right here. Paul's doing right, left, right, left, right, left. On this side, you got this. On this side, you've got that. He's doing this Christ, or Adam on this side, Christ on this side. I mean, it's very, in a sense, deep theology that you can just breeze right through. But the contrast is going to be made. Okay, so here's the first thing. But the gift is not like the trespass. We've already called one now. Adam trespassed and brought us all down. Christ is going to give us a gift that you can receive and be taken from Adam into this other category. One of the things you want to look for to see if you can see this in here is, again, Christ is not merely going to erase what Adam did. Christ is going to take you to another place. He is going to pay for the sin of Adam, but you're not just going to go back to the garden and be back in that same state. You're going to be going in Christ. You're going to another whole dimension. You're going to be born again. And that is what we're talking about, trespass in Adam. And now Christ is going to give you a gift. And that is not trespass and payment or trespass and the sacrifice, but there's a trespass, and then Christ is going to give you a gift. And that's kind of an indication that something, he is providing the sacrifice. He is providing the propitiation. He is paying for Adam's sin, but he's doing so much more than that. He's paying for Adam's sin and then taking you to another level. Once again, grace, it's going to be Paul's point throughout this book, grace is greater than sin. We would like, here, again, I don't want to be, and this is not dangerous, but it can be misunderstood. And Paul preaches this, and you can see it several times in his writing. The result, and be careful with this, the result of sin is death. It's bad. But when God intervenes and brings grace, the potential that you have because of that sin being met with God's grace is greater than the sin. Grace is greater than sin. For example, we would, at this time in our lives, all wish that we were still in Adam's original state. I mean, paradise, no sweating, no work. No. It would be a completely different world. No weeds, no sin, no death. And so we would like to go back there. But understand, because Adam sinned, death came, disaster came on the human race. But Christ is going to meet that disaster with His grace, with His gift. And where we are going, you don't even want to make the comparison. We're not going to be, sometimes you hear people talk, they haven't thought through this. We're going to be restored to the Garden of Eden. We're going to be restored to where Adam was. We're going to be restored. We're not going to be restored to nothing. You don't want to be restored to this. You're going to go to another entire level. Again, you're still mankind. You're still spirit, soul, and body. But you're going to now have a resurrected. You're not going to go back and have Adam's body. You're going to have Christ's resurrected body, for example. You're not going to be prepared for the earthly kingdom. You're going to be prepared for the heavenly kingdom. You're not going to go back to Adam. The gift is going to pay for this, but take you to another level. You see this, and you can see it in Paul's teachings. Grace is greater than sin. It doesn't just, God's grace doesn't just eliminate sin, say, okay, you can go back to where you were. He's going to give you something better. So, if you're doing a mathematical formula, which I don't encourage you to do, you always want to include sin in that formula. Because if there's sin, God can meet that with grace and get you a better result. I did not say that publicly. Okay? Do you understand? The example you see in the Bible is David and Bathsheba. David's already married. Bathsheba's already married. There's no way that God's plan is for David to meet Bathsheba. But they do. There's sin, there's judgment, there's punishment. The child dies, David suffers, he loses a couple of his sons. There's chaos in his own household. The kingship is upset. But God meets it with grace, and who's born? David has another son with Bathsheba named Solomon. So if you never had that original sin, you'd never have Solomon. Now again, the point is not sin. And but Paul, you know those verses here? You've read them before. He says, we are not teaching or preaching, as some report us, sin so that grace may result, sin so that other better things. Paul says, we're not teaching that. He's just telling you that when plan A is messed up, God's not going to fix it and take you back to plan A. God's grace is going to be poured out in your life, and you've got plan B, what's going to dwarf plan A. But if you go through and do all your formulas, again, you always can read into here, when you screw up plan A, there's going to be sin. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be death. There's going to be things you wish you could have avoided getting to the plan B. In other words, David could have skipped a whole lot of pain in his life, including his son's rebellion and his own revolt against him, if he just would have done what was right. Adam could have avoided all the disasters of human history if he just would have done what was right. So again, there's no real logic to, well, let's do this, because the price you have to pay for this sin is not worth it. But when God intervenes, grace is going to be greater. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? In other words, Christ and grace does not just erase this sin and take you back to plan A. Plan A is, you destroyed plan A. It's gone. Now, what does plan B look like? It's something bigger, greater. It's God's grace. Grace is always greater than sin. So again, Paul's accused of preaching that we should sin so that grace may abound. They accuse us of saying sin that grace may abound. So he's teaching along the same lines. And people are saying, oh, so we just run off and sin, God will catch us on the other side. That's not the message. That is not the gospel message. The gospel message is that when you do sin, there's going to be something there to catch you. Okay, let's go back to verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. So before Mosaic law, there's already sin. How do we know? Because there's death. There's destruction. But death is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. Again, that's where I got off on. Adam was the pattern of the one to come. That's, again, you can see in your notes, that's a word that refers to a type. You've got to understand, if you don't understand Adam, you really don't understand Christ. If you don't understand why you didn't sin and become a sinner, because Adam sinned, you are a sinner, condemned already. John chapter 3, verse 18. But Christ now is a pattern. Because Adam took you down, God sends Christ, and now he can take you somewhere else. He can take you, he's the pattern. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. Here's the contrast. Gift, trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, what he's saying right there is kind of what I was saying earlier. Again, if the many died by the trespass of one man sins, and every one of us is going to face death. Everyone that has been born has faced death because of one man's sin. Basically, now, because of Christ's obedience, every man has the possibility of facing eternal life. Now, you're going to have to accept Christ to be transferred into that kingdom, but you now have the chance for eternal life. If many died by the trespass of one man, how much more, here it is, here's that much more, their sin, and God doesn't just eliminate the sin, much more, and this is going to be a theme throughout Paul's writings, yes, sin, it was bad, but when grace arrives, it's much more. There's much more to take place right here. How much more did God's grace, notice God's grace, and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So because Adam sinned, his sin overflowed to the many, everyone. And this terminology, the many, you can get this out of Isaiah. It's in your notes, I think, probably. You know, many, he will justify many, or he'll pay to be a sacrifice for many. Now Christ, it will overflow to him. Adam's sin overflowed to us. Christ will overflow to many also. Now, this is where you get that universalism. You just see universal hanging right there. But we know because of earlier in the book of Romans, that's not the case. We know because of the verse read in John, it's not the case. You must believe to accept, to receive this. But it's the example of many became sinners, many will receive eternal life. Again, that's the foundation of universalism, but you've got to deny the rest of Scripture that teaches you must believe in Christ to be separated from this place of Adam. The gift came by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. Verse 16, again, he says again, he's going to repeat himself. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Now he says, it's a pattern. You just got to say, Adam is a pattern of the one to come. But now he's going to back up and say, but it's not the same. And here it is. I lost my place. Verse 16. Again, the gift of God, that's Jesus Christ, is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So in other words, Christ is going to come and not just pay for the one sin of Adam, and you're all on your own, good luck, don't do the same thing. Christ is going to pay for Adam's sin, but he's also going to pay for everyone's sin after that. He's paying for the sin nature of mankind, but he's also paying for your individual sins, the many sins that followed. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. That goes back to what we've already described, is faith in Christ justifies you. And you believe in Christ, those sins are already taken care of. They're already paid for. You stand in the courts of heaven justified. You are not in Adam. You're in Christ. You are not responsible for your sins as far as the judgment seat of Christ, because Christ has paid, made propitiation for them. If, verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, you can see in there, again, the contrast between Adam and Christ, but you can see right there, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision? There it is. That eliminates universalism. If you're toying with it, that's gone. You're stuck in Adam because that's where you had no choice. You're born in Adam. But now, as a member of the human race living, you now have the chance to receive the abundant grace. Believe in it. Here it says receive it. Believe in it. Trust in it. That's through Christ. So again, there's got to be a response. Now, I got to say this to be fair. As I'm teaching all of this, if you are of the Reform doctrine, you know, Calvinism, predestination, then those who are the many that receive Christ are the many who God has chosen from the human race. They will believe because they've been chosen by God to believe. And all these verses can be bent to fit that model of predestination. That the many, it even gets into who Christ died for, the unlimited atonement. Who did Christ die for? He didn't die. You don't want to know this. You don't want to hear this. But I'll say it. Is the many that Christ died for, is the many chosen? Because if you push Calvinism to the level, Christ only died on the cross for the chosen. This is flat out Calvinism. Meaning those that God did not choose, Christ did not pay for their sins. Otherwise, they'd be saved because their sins were paid for. And so you've got to have that concept of who did Christ pay for. I'm going to go with the concept that Christ died for all sins. And now mankind, all their sins are paid for. But to be placed in Christ, you have to, of your own volition, and again, the Spirit can empower you to understand it. You're looking at grace. You're seeing the light. You're seeing a chance. You're responding to the God who created you, who's revealed even in nature. And you're saying, yes, I want this. I'm responding positively. And you now are what we'd say saved. You move into and you begin your growth. You respond to this. Reform would say, no, that Christ only died for those who, the limited atonement, the many that God had chosen. And the rest of the world can't even be saved. But those who are chosen and Christ died for, they're going to have to be saved. They're going to automatically come into this camp. Now, again, this is a great book right here for reformers. They use this. I don't agree with reformers. I don't agree with Calvinism. I see this right here of Christ doing the work, and man has enough ability to respond. Reformers would say, or Calvinists would say, man is so dead, so lost in Adam that he can't even. And again, they've got a point because they say the Bible describes mankind in Adam as being blind, not just dulled. Meaning, if you're blind, you can't see the light. So you've got to have your eyes open to see the light. Okay. The Bible talks about man being dead. If you're dead, you can't make a decision. Meaning blind, dead, not empowered. They cannot respond. You've got to be brought back to life. You've got, in a sense, in Calvinism, you've got to be born again first. And then you go, oh my gosh, I believe. Because now you're seeing the light. Now that's Calvinism. You must be born again first, and then you begin to understand, I got saved. I don't push it that far. I may be wrong. I'm just to be fair, they're going to explain these verses as the many that Christ died for are the many that God's going to cause to be born again, and they'll see the light. I'm of the impression that Christ died for everyone, all the sins of Adam and all people, and that in their blind, dead state, they can receive some kind of understanding to say, yes, I trust. Like Abraham, he looked at the stars. What was taking place there? God told him, look at the stars, count them. And Abraham was looking, and he says, Abraham then believed. He was looking at the stars. He goes, okay, I believe the promise. He was shown the information. He was given the word. And then he believed it. He received it. And I think the same thing here. When you present you're presenting the gospel. God's moving in people's lives, and they're considering it, and they respond. Now, just so you understand, people take it both ways. Calvinists would say that I'm completely wrong and I'm twisting Scripture. But guess what I'm going to say? I'm going to say you're completely wrong. You're missing the point of Scripture, trying to prove this Calvinistic doctrine of John Calvin and others. Augustine was one of the first ones to do this. And Augustine, if you remember from Tuesday night, was the one who took away, along with Origen, the premillennial teaching of Christ's literal return. They began to spiritualize everything. Augustine made a variety of mistakes and is the father of a lot of theology, including heavy, heavy Catholicism. And John Calvin picked up some of those things. And now we're into church history. But just so you know, these verses are very important. And you got to be, I guess what I'm just telling you this for is so that you can listen and say, well, this does sound like Reformed theology. Or, yeah, I don't know how Reformers would respond to this. Just like I said, universalism. You can see universal, that all died in Adam, all are going to have eternal life in Christ. Case closed. It's universal. Everyone, even Satan's going to come around at the end. That's true universalism. Even Satan's going to go, what was I thinking? Give me a verse for that. Well, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Even Satan. It's like, well, I don't think that's like, and they become believers. I think that's, everyone's going to be on their knee realizing, just like we see in the book of Revelation, when all the nations mourn when Christ returns, and they run and hide in caves. They say, hide us from the wrath of Him. They're all recognizing that's the Lord, and that's the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us, we're in trouble. Well, in a sense, they're recognizing His Lordship. But they're not like in a worship state. They're in like, panic state. But every knee is going to confess, that's Him, and run or worship. I mean, it says that, you know, you can do the same thing. Okay, back to the text, somehow. Verse 17. For if the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more, again, that much more, Christ doing a lot for us, will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, and again, that's abundant provision of grace. That's not just grace to be saved, but it's grace to be justified. It's grace to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And it's grace to continue to grow from grace to grace and understanding of what's been given to us. The abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, reign in life, can go in two ways. And it is appropriate. Two times. I'll just write two times. It's going to be temporal life, and we'll just say eternal life. Because this concept is not just a matter of you getting saved and receiving abundant grace for the future, you're also going to have provision in this life. Now, this is where, again, something you're going to have to do something with this. Is this talking about now your materialistic, abundant life? We're going to have all these possessions and boats and yachts and all that. It's like, well, no, I think reign in life is a concept there. That comes back to this, the extent, the issues right here, the consequences, is you're going to reign in life over sin. You're going to be approached with sin, but you're going to have the inner ability to rise above and live in righteousness because you are empowered by the Word, by the Spirit, by this life that you are in. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. So this reign in life doesn't necessarily refer to the fact that you're going to be rich now that you're a Christian. It means you're going to be able to face things in this life with this power, but also then in eternity, you'll have eternal life. So again, this the consequence of this begin even now. Let's go back and read this. Read verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Again, gift of right. You have the ability to be righteous today. Reign in life. That reigning in life refers to reigning righteously in life. Instead of reigning in sin, reigning righteously in life. Through the one man, Jesus Christ. So now that you are in Christ, we're going to be looking, and Paul's going to be talking about this, and I'm talking about it right now. When you're in Adam, we expect, because you are now in sin, we expect sin to manifest. But now that you're in Christ and you've been justified, you're reigning in life, we expect you're going to be able to reign in righteousness in this life right now today. Again, there's going to be growth. There's going to be challenges. We're not never going to become perfect. Paul himself says, not that I've already obtained perfection, but I press on. But you now, in Adam, you can't do it. In Christ, you can now as we press on towards eternity. Now notice verse 18, boom. That's where we go back to the original statement. I'm going to read that first verse right here. Verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to skip 13 and 17 because he's talking about sin and law, kind of introducing the concept. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Adam had one sin and brought death to all mankind. Jesus had one act of obedience and brought life to all mankind. And that life is that life of God, the life of Christ that's going to produce in you eternal life, that's going to produce in you that character of God, the righteousness. Again, there's your universalism. One man sinned, all died. One man did righteous, all are going to live and have life. Again, that's twisting the scriptures. You're not looking at the whole thing. Paul can't stop every time he mentions life and say, you've got to believe. We already have that established. Also notice this. Let me read it again. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That one act of righteousness, I think, is talking about Christ's work on the cross. He lived a life of obedience. He was sinless, but him being born in the manger is not the act of righteousness. Philippians talks about him laying down the glory and becoming man and walking among us, talking about the hypostatic union. And that was, in a sense, obedient. He laid down, you know, his own provision and took on the nature of man. But this is talking about his act of righteousness or act of obedience on the cross, I believe. Again, you could try to tie his whole life into there. But the result of one act of righteousness was justification. That's death on the cross. That brings life for, again, it says it right here in Scripture, brings life for all men. Yeah, right. I mean, you can say, well, it says it right here, all men. What does it mean? It means all men. I think if you read the rest of the text, it means all men who receive the promise. I mean, and we don't need to go back down that road. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And again, that word many is going to come out of Isaiah. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, here it is, grace increased all the more. So the more sinful things become, the more grace has to be poured out to cover it, and the greater the end result. The equation is the more sin requires the more grace, which results in a greater end result. Again, that's not encouraging sin. That's just saying Christ always has more grace and can always cover more sin. And the more sin there is, the more he's going to have to manifest grace, and the more the end result is going to be. Not encouraging people to sin, but just saying you can't, again, for me, it's confirming eternal security. Because some people, and we have to admit, I think, everyone who gets saved eventually sins again. I mean, you're going to eventually sin or do something that is disobedient to God's word. So now, if you're going to say, well, they lost their salvation, now you're going to have to establish some kind of a criteria of which sins God can put up with after you've been saved, and which sin is like, nope, can't deal with that one. You blaspheme Jesus. You You killed somebody. You, whatever it is, sorry, we can't deal with that. Or you sinned and you didn't confess it. And that's why you want you to say somebody, if someone commits suicide, they can't go to heaven because you got to confess your sins. If you commit suicide, you can't like confess your sin and kill yourself. You got to kill yourself and now you can't confess your sin. It's like, so now you're stuck. It's like, what? I mean, where are you making, you're on a human plane trying to figure these things out. The point here that I'm going to use this as an application is no matter what sin comes about, God is going to overcome it with more grace. So it's like if I get saved and I only sin one time when I was 21 and I've been perfect ever since, God's got to be well done, you're in. But if you're somebody else, you know, like, well, no, I'm trying to be funny. But it's like if you're somebody else and you just have a continual line of sin and getting worse and worse and worse, it's like you went too far. We can't, God's grace can't cover that. It's like, that's ridiculous. God's grace is eternal. Your sins are still temporal. You're still a mere human being rebelling against the eternal God. It's like, and so, yeah, that's wrong. That's sinful. But that eternal God has sent Jesus Christ, His eternal Son, to pay for your sins. You believed on Him. You're in Christ. And now as a mortal man, you're going to do something so bad, so ridiculous, so often that the eternal Christ, the eternal love of God, the eternal plan of God, the eternal grace of God says, man, we did not see that one coming. I mean, that means your sin is greater than God. It's like, I can't forgive that. There's just no way. We're not going to go there again. We gave you one chance. We gave you two chances. We're not. Now, so am I encouraging you just sin and don't worry about it? God's got your back. That's not the message. The message, He gave you life so you can reign in this life in righteousness. But the point is, this abundant grace is greater than anything a temporal man in Adam is going to be able to produce. Now, obviously, eternal security is also an issue. And people say, well, you can lose your salvation. I'll just throw this out there. I definitely believe people can come to church and end up in hell. I believe people can go to respond to an altar call. They can clap their hands and sing songs and end up in hell. Because what? Through all the motions, they've never done what? They've never actually placed faith in Christ. They place faith in a system. They place faith in some kind of a pastor. They've accepted some kind of a position in the church. But they've never really, they just kept walking away, ignoring Jesus Christ. Being in a church, we know these things. Being in a church, singing in a choir, teaching Bible class doesn't save you. You've got to respond to Christ. So indeed, are there going to be people who we thought were Christians in eternal damnation? Yes. But it's not because they lost their salvation. It's because they never had salvation. They had Christianity. They had church. They had an image. They were deceived. Does that make sense? Again, that's me teaching. That all of what I've said, someone else can step up and say something and contradict what I've said. So, I mean, these things are open. I think I'm right, obviously. Otherwise, I wouldn't be promoting it. But keep this in mind. Here we go. We are all in verse, I'm looking for a number here, verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. So we're keeping track of all these sins. The law is given, so all these sins are being kept track of. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God's plan is not a plan of testing you. His plan is a plan of providing enough that once this process is begun, no matter how many trespasses come, you're going to come out on the other end. In other words, I don't believe in a universal salvation, but I do believe in eternal security for those who believe in Christ. You're going to come through this all right. Now, before I quit, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and take a look at this, just so you can see this. 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul brings this up again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. And what we're looking at here is a comparison, again, Paul's going to use this comparison of Adam and Christ a couple other places. And here he's going to, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you know he's writing to the Greeks in Achaia in Corinth because their Greek philosophy doesn't match up with the physical resurrection. We've talked about that before. But in the middle of this discussion, I'm beginning in verse 16. I'm looking to see. I thought he wanted. Okay, wait. I'll just begin in verse 16. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised physically, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Meaning you've got hope, but it's a false religion. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If this is just a social club, we're to be pitied. There's a better way to get along in life than joining some kind of Christian community. Go out there and really live in the life here and conquer the world. But no, we're not here for this world. We're here for something else. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, what happened to Christ, he was the first one we're all going to follow. For since death, here it is, here's what I'm looking at, verse 21. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. The reason you die and don't live on this planet forever is because Adam sinned and we all are going to follow Adam in death. The reason you've got hope for a resurrection is because Jesus was resurrected. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then he when he comes. Now go to same chapter, verse 44. Let's go to verse 42. Talk about the resurrected body. Again, now get in mind, we're talking about we have a physical body today that's going to die and turn to dust. But upon the resurrection, that people ask, well, that it's not just going to be a dust body come back and be stuck back together. Something's going to transform that body into an eternal body. Remember, Jesus' body wasn't in the grave. When he came out, his body was gone. It was resurrected, but it wasn't the same body because some people didn't recognize him. I mean, he's been gone for 3 days. He came out, it's like, we didn't know it was him. So something was different. He could also walk through walls. He could come and go as he pleased. He could eat food if he wanted to. He could travel at the speed of thought. So something happened, but his physical body wasn't. He didn't say, look, I've got a new spiritual body. Oh, I don't need that old one. The old one came out of the grave, but it came out of the grave, just say, updated. That's not the biblical term for it. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. That means it dies a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But that spiritual body doesn't mean it's not physical or have physical elements to it. Otherwise, Jesus would have left this physical body in the grave. It would have decayed. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So the first man was a physical being, but he became a living being. Something came and gave him life. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. In other words, the first man was natural. Then is going to come the spiritual man, or the spiritual body. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. So you are not going to be resurrected back into the Garden of Eden to be like Adam again without sin. You're going to be resurrected, the second man from heaven. You're going to be resurrected into a spiritual body beyond the limits of the physical realm. Grace is greater than sin. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Paul's talking. He's trying to explain the physical resurrection, but he's right back on the same topic here. Adam and Christ. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, like we do today, and we're going to die like the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven upon our resurrection. And now one more time, I want you to go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And now we're into eschatology. That's what I'm kind of talking about We're living the temporal life that Adam gave us, which includes sin, death, chaos, animosity, all the things we have of this world. But yet there's hope. But in Christ, we've got hope today to live in righteousness. But again, this is going to take us way beyond this earthly realm. And here it is, chapter 3 of 1 John. Just so you hear it from another author, chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's got an exclamation point in the NIV, because that's a statement of worship. That's a statement of awe. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, the abundant grace, that we should be called children of God. We're not children of Adam. We're now called, and this is not a universal statement. The people that have rejected Christ are children of Adam. They're going to perish. Physical death and eternal damnation. But for those who have accepted Christ, how great is this love? Not everyone has it. Some have not gone past Adam. How great is this love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God? Again, not universal. It's those who have believed in Christ. And that is what we are. He said, we are children of God. Again, that is not a universal statement. We're all children of God. You can say that we're all created from God. Paul talks like that to the Athenians on Mars Hill. We're all God's offspring. That's Romans chapter 1. We all are created by God. We should recognize our Creator. This is not talking about that. We're talking about all of us who are created by God, who are in Adam, have now met the second Adam, Christ, and believed on Him, and now we are transformed into the image of Christ. And that is what we are, children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The reason the world does not understand this is because they're still in Adam. They didn't even recognize Christ when He came. And it says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, verse 2, dear friends, talking to the believers, now we are children of God, right now in time. And watch this. And what we will be has not yet been made known. Now, that's important. That means it's in the mystery state. We talk about that sometimes on Tuesday night, is we can talk about resurrection. We can talk about having a body like Christ. I can talk about this in this general term. We'll go to heaven. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. But you understand, I'm just throwing out words because I don't know what heaven's like. I don't know what a resurrected body's like. I know the promises of God. I can read about it. But John right here says, what we will be has not yet been made known. Meaning we've written about it, it's been prophesied, but you do not understand where you're going. You don't know what it's like on the other side. And even on the other side, we go to be with God in heaven, to be seated with, or to be with Christ in eternity. But He's going to come back and we're going to have a resurrection. We're going to have a kingdom here on earth. And what that's like, we can talk about it. We've got verses. But you really don't, you don't know what it is, because it has not been yet revealed. We don't know. We haven't tasted it yet, touched it. We haven't experienced it. We don't have the capacity to handle it yet. The reason the world does not know Him is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, the day is going to come when we are resurrected, when He does come back and there is a resurrection, we will see Him exactly for who He is, because we will be like Him. We'll be on the same plane. And John ends that by saying, listen, if you have this hope in you, if you understand this, you are going to begin to purify yourself, because that's who you're going to see in the future. You're going to try to become like Him even now in righteousness, in purity. In other words, this message right here is not, oh, so we just keep on sinning and just, it's going to be... No, if you really understand this, you realize that someday you're going to meet Christ in His resurrected state and you're going to be just like Him, able to relate to Him. It's like, oh my gosh, I think I better start pursuing this now and start living righteously, start purifying my life right now. This is not a license for sin. This is an encouragement to say, oh my gosh, we're no longer of this age. We're no longer of this earthly life of death and sin. We're from another age of righteousness, of being like the resurrected Christ. I better get ready. That's what Paul writes. That's how John writes. It's not like, well, we're all good to go. Just keep sinning. Don't worry about God. I'll take care of it. It's like, if you really understand this, this revelation will burn into your heart and you'll want to become more Christ-like today because He's the one you're going to meet in the end. You're not heading to hell. You're not heading towards eternal damnation. You're heading to standing in the presence of the living God, Jesus Christ, and you'll be just like Him. Not, you'll worship Him, but He will give you what He's got. It's this abundant grace, this abundant gift. You'll be like Him. It's like, it should make you want to step up. You're already in. You're in the big leagues. Well, I just want to keep striking out. Come on, folks. The game's going. We're taking stats right now. Well, when that day comes, I'll get ready. It's like, the game is on right now. Well, I'm going to quit. We'll pick up chapter 6 next week. And that's where Paul's working through. We have the security, and now he's making that comparison. Why does this even work? Because we were in Adam, and now we have a chance to be in Christ, and our salvation is in Christ. Now we begin to describe that. And he's going to go on to this. Eventually, he's going to get into life application. Right now, he's still doing the theology part, why it even makes sense. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We ask that we, again, may rise to the occasion that we would understand these things and allow the Word of God to transform our hearts and our lives and the actions that we have. We do thank You again for letting us hear these things, for letting us have the recorded Scripture. And we do thank You for the Spirit that burns these things into our hearts that we may, again, understand them and apply them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.